Welcome to this week's podcast from the teaching team at Beacon Church. For more information about our church, please visit beaconchurch.com.au. We hope you enjoy the message.
My name's Josiah. It's a privilege to be sharing this morning. We haven't met. I would genuinely love to meet you. Come and say hello, introduce yourself. I'd love to find out your story and what's going on in your life. But this morning I am continuing a series we've been doing. We actually started this last year, a series on the book of Acts, stories from the start of the church. And this morning we're up to chapter 17, going to be diving into that. If you've missed some of the previous weeks, please jump on our podcast, find out what's been happening, or even open up the book of Acts yourself. Grab a Bible, open up, read along, see what's happening. Because genuinely, there's so much in this book, and it's the reason we've been going through for so long, quite a while now, is because there's so much that we can learn from it and unpack for our lives today. So we're diving into chapter 17 today. We're still focusing on a guy called Paul. We've been seeing the last few weeks some of his journeys, his ministry, the message that he's preaching. This guy had his life completely turned around by God, and he starts preaching and sharing with cities, traveling around. We've been seeing that for the last few weeks, and it kind of continues in chapter 17. He arrives in a new town in a place called Thessalonica, and he walks straight in when he arrives in town into the synagogue. And this is what it says, starting at verse 2. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded. A great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So what's going on here is Paul's begun to make a bit of a habit. He's got a bit of a strategy or a plan. Every time he arrives in a new town, we've seen this over the last few weeks, he walks into the synagogue, the place of worship, and he begins to talk to them, explaining to the Jewish believers there that the Messiah has come. His name was Jesus. And he goes through the Old Testament and explains how Jesus fulfilled all of these prophecies. He's had a bunch of disappointments. We heard some of them last week. Az shared a message, some disappointments. The crowd's turned on him. He's kind of been shut down to go to certain areas. But all of this going on, he's still kept about this mission. He's still got this mission to share the truth with people. And no matter what, he's continuing on with that. And I've got to say that in this chapter, we really see the way that Paul goes about his mission, his ministry, the life that he's living. He really is building a case that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus died and rose again. It's really quite factual in this chapter. We see, in fact, he's got plenty of content to share with the people in Thessalonica. It says for three Sabbaths, that's three separate weeks. On the Sabbath, he's come and he's reasoning, which means that the case that he's building wasn't enough for a few hours on one week. He's talking to them longer than I will preach to you today. Don't you worry, right? He's preaching to them for hours. He comes back the next week and builds on that. There's still more to share. He comes back a third week. There's still more. Paul is kind of renowned for having a lot of things to say, right? He can talk a lot. This guy can talk a lot. In fact, Paul is the author of approximately half of what we call the New Testament in our Bible. Like, he had plenty of things to share with different people. I think in a few weeks we're hearing a story from Acts 20 where he maybe talked for too long, right? But he's got plenty of things to share with the people in Thessalonica. And the way that it's described is he's reasoning with them, right? He's making a case. He's almost setting up some arguments, right? He's building this case. And I think that Paul's message really runs into the kind of culture that we have today. In fact, when it comes to faith and belief in God or belief in Jesus, our society's pretty clear that these sorts of things, they sound pretty foolish. Maybe it's just make-believe. It's unreasonable. It's just wishful thinking. You know, it's nice to think there's someone up there thinking about us, right? Like, this is what our world says. It's maybe even delusional to believe that God is real. This is the society that we have today. And I think that Paul's message has something for us as believers, or even people in this room. If you're not a believer, there's something about this message today that I hope would be an encouragement or maybe the start of something in your life to see, is there more than just delusion or wishful thinking when it comes to following Jesus? Maybe even for the Christians in the room, you feel like you have to leave your brain out in the car park when you walk into church. I can just follow God kind of mindlessly. And when I get back to my car, I can turn my brain back on and I can go to work and think. But I want to encourage you this morning that when it comes to our faith in Jesus, we're not meant to leave our brains at home. We're meant to worship God with our minds and with our spirit, that when we are following Jesus, we can be sure that it is actually reasonable and not just following this good teacher, right? Like, the world's pretty okay that Jesus was a nice guy. They're not too upset about that. But beyond Jesus and what he said, the fact that he died and rose again, in particular his resurrection, that this morning the belief in that historical event is actually not just wishful thinking, but it's actually a true historical event that can ground us and make us sure in our faith this morning. So maybe you're excited for this. Maybe you're kind of in the room and going, just, oh, that doesn't sound very spiritual. And I came to church, I thought this was meant to be spiritual. You're talking to me about facts and history and logic and reason and arguments. I want to encourage you that in our journey of following Jesus, we're going to increase in our spiritual life. We also are allowed to increase in our reason, our ability to think, and that the two can go hand in hand for a really effective life as we follow Jesus. So Paul's message runs into our culture. Faith is just delusional, but Paul had a message that actually was based on facts. And this is the message that he preached everywhere he went. He says it, he kind of summarizes it in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 8. He says this: "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas," or Peter, "and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. Some have fallen asleep. Most are alive. Some have died. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Right, so Paul's message really focuses on this event of the resurrection. And it's an event he believed to be completely true. Like, there was no questioning it. In fact, as he's sharing this message with people, he's even saying, "I'm not the only one that believes this. So many people saw Jesus after he died and had rose again." He describes to them a group of over 500 men, right? And in his time, when he wrote this encouragement to the church in Corinth, he's saying, if you want to check this, go and ask them. Most of them are still alive. Like, yes, a few have died, but most of them are still alive. You know, that's the sort of thing that he was saying. It wasn't just one guy's thoughts or opinions or beliefs or a theory. He's actually saying, no, there's witnesses in your communities, in your cities. Over 500 people all saw this guy, Jesus, after he was dead and buried. They saw him again because he rose again. This sort of message, right, there was a reality to it. There was factual evidence for it. There was witnesses to it. And he's painted this case, and a few verses later in 1 Corinthians 15, he kind of explains why it's so important. It says this from verse 12: "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, your faith is also empty. Yes, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Then also those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Right? It's kind of a little bit back and forth there, but he's painting this case. He's saying, if the resurrection of the dead is not possible, and then Jesus didn't die and rise again, then we're still stuck in our sin. See, if you're a Christian like me, a follower of Christ, my very hope for this life is in the event that Jesus died for me, he rose again, and that's how I deal with my sin, my mistakes, my shame. It's because of that very one action that Jesus did for me. And if that didn't happen, I'm stuffed. Like, if that didn't happen, I've got to deal with it myself, and I can't do that. See, this was so important for Paul that he paints this case, and he says it's so important that if the only hope we have in this life is Christ and he didn't rise again, then of all people, everyone who follows Jesus, like me and this guy Paul, we should just be pitied. Like, if it didn't happen, we're just wasting our time here. Our preaching is useless. We might as well all just go home, right? Maybe now that I've brought us to this point, Pastor Asenbeck, I should probably like back up this event. Otherwise, I've told you it's all useless, right? Like, this is so important that this resurrection actually happened. And there's so much weight on this that it's really important we know and that we can trust in this. And the good news is we can trust in this actual event this morning. And I just want to almost give you a bit of a disclaimer. Maybe it might feel a little bit teachy this morning, right? Like, preaching is kind of that inspiration. And this morning, it's going to include some facts. It's going to include some history. It's going to include some evidence. And some of you love that. Some of you are like, I'm not sure. But the truth is, it's so important for us and our life and our faith that this actually happened, that if we can't genuinely trust in it with everything we've got, our mind, our heart, then it all falls apart. It's like a few weeks ago, or the start of this year, I started indoor rock climbing. Right, it was a bit of fun, but when I got there, the first time I climbed up a 5-meter wall, strapped to a harness and a rope, when I got to the top, I had to jump down, right? And I have to trust that this rope and harness that they've given me is going to save me from falling and like breaking all my legs, right? Like, I've got to have trust in this. And they didn't just say, when you get to the top, just hope that the rope will hold you. Just hope that the harness works and doesn't break. No. They were okay to take the time to show me how it works, how to click in properly, how to trust it, how to trust the person belaying me at the bottom, so that when I got to the top and had to trust in it, I wouldn't freak out and I could jump down safely. And obviously I'm here today, it worked. If it's important that they do that safety brief before I do something like rock climbing, how much more important is it that we take the time to understand the resurrection of Jesus that our entire eternity is resting on, is trusting in? It's pretty important this morning. So in order to do so, in order to trust in it, we have to turn to the field of history. You know, the resurrection of Jesus happened around 2,000 years ago. So that's a moment in history. So we're going to turn to this kind of field of study. And I want to start, I guess, building this case like Paul might have done on the words or the logic of a professor named Gary Habermas. He was kind of found himself in a debate. He was a Christian professor, found himself in a debate about Jesus and the resurrection with an atheist professor. And so he began his logic or his argument around 12 facts from history that are not questioned. Okay, 12 facts of history that no matter your belief in God or your lack of belief in God, we can say that these things happened. Okay, it's irrespective of your opinions. These are just historically factual. Okay, and I want to share these with you this morning. They're going to come up on the screens. First fact, Jesus died at the hands of Roman soldiers. This is not disputed by anyone. Jesus was a real guy. He died at the hands of Roman soldiers on the cross. The second thing, he was buried, right? So he died and he was buried. Important facts. The third thing, Jesus' death caused the disciples to despair and to lose hope. The disciples were not happy that Jesus died. It wasn't what they thought was meant to happen. The fourth one, I'll make a note for all of you in the room that are going to check this later, that this particular point is not universally held, but it is extremely common to hold to this belief that the tomb was found empty only days later. Number five, the disciples believed to have experienced the living Christ shortly thereafter. This is a historical fact that the people that followed Jesus genuinely believed that he rose again. Number six, their lives were transformed as cowardice turned to boldness. Something happened that changed their lives from being afraid to all of a sudden they had a boldness. What did they do with their boldness? Number 7, the message of the resurrection was central to the preaching of the early disciples. This was the message they shared. They not just shared the teachings of Jesus, but also the resurrection was part of their message. Number 8, this message was first proclaimed in Jerusalem. Number 9, the church grew and prospered in spite of persecution. Maybe you've seen that over the past few weeks as we've looked at Acts. We've seen persecution. There was people that were opposed to this message, and yet that didn't shut it down. It didn't destroy the message of the disciples. Actually, the church prospered and growed in spite of that persecution. Number 10, Sunday, the day of the resurrection, became the church's day of worship. It changed. The Sabbath, I believe, is a Friday evening to a Saturday evening in Jewish culture. But Sunday, we're here today. You made it on time. Well done, right? It's become the day of worship for the Christian church. Number 11, James, the half-brother of Jesus, was converted. Now, here's a note for you. If I was to say that I was God and my sisters were convinced, right? My sisters who had seen everything, there might be something about that. So the fact that Jesus's half-brother, they say half-brother in that, obviously the miraculous conception of Jesus, he's only one of his parents. That's why he's half-brother. I think that's pretty impressive that James was converted. And 12, the guy we're talking about today, a few years later, Paul encountered the church and doing a reverse about face and proclaimed the resurrection. Basically, in my words there, Paul was this guy who had a radical transformation. If you didn't know, we've said it a few times, he was killing Christians and something happened that completely transformed this guy. And all of a sudden, he was one of their biggest spokespeople, right? He wrote so much of the New Testament. All of these facts, these historical facts, build a case. And these aren't even from the perspective of a Christian. These are just 12 historical facts accepted by historians as true. Right? And of course, when you start to bring this evidence, of course, there's opposition, right? There was opposition in the book of Acts. There's still opposition today people trying to discredit. Because if this event really happened, if Jesus really rose from the dead, it has implications for all of humanity. So there's people that don't like that and would still like to discredit it. And they've brought about many objections, including, I included a few this morning. Did the disciples look in the wrong tomb and therefore didn't find the body of Jesus? So they believed he was dead, had risen. Did the disciples hallucinate, think they saw Jesus? Maybe Jesus didn't actually die. He just fainted or something. Maybe the disciples stole Jesus' body to lie about the resurrection. This is just a few. And the thing is, when I bring these to you, I'm not worried by them because over time, over and over again, the facts and the truth of actually what happened hold up. And these claims, which maybe you've never considered them, go, does this break apart our faith? No, because over and over again, people who are defending the faith can look at the objective facts and know that these things actually happen. In fact, some of the people who've defended different parts of the resurrection of Jesus don't even believe in him themselves. They just can't disagree with them. They're not even followers of God, but they look at the facts and they go, no, Jesus genuinely died. There is no way that he just fainted. So many things. Again, I do not have time this morning to tell you everything that there is about all of this. And I hope that this morning, maybe you're someone who is questioning or maybe you're someone who is like intrigued by this, that you would leave today and over the next few weeks or days or months even, that you would investigate this yourself, because it's not just because I say this. Please don't just accept my word for true. Investigate this yourself. Even if you're a Christian right now and you're not sure how to explain some of the things you believe, investigate it, find out. When Jesus died and rose again, right, as the message was shared, right, there's so many people that wanted to shut down the followers of Jesus because they didn't like their message. They didn't like how they were changing the culture, right? For example, the Jewish leaders and the Romans at the time, they were not impressed by Jesus and his followers. They wanted to shut it down. And one of the arguments, I guess, was that maybe the disciples kind of stole his body and then they pretended he rose again, right? And if they could do that, it would be so hard to prove them wrong, right? Because they didn't have the body of Jesus. So let's have a look what happened when Jesus died. because Jesus had claimed in his life that he would rise again. His disciples didn't really get that just yet, but the Jewish leaders remembered. Here's what it says in Matthew 27, 62 to 66, just after Jesus died. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, how that deceiver," Jesus they're talking about, "said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb may be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead,' so that the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So even at the time, the religious leaders and the Romans, they knew that there was, if the disciples could just steal the body, they might be able to say something here, and this Jesus guy might get, you know, get more recognition than he deserved, at least what they thought. So they set a guard. They sealed the tomb, which meant that if anyone broke in, they would be punished by Roman law, which would be punishment to death. So this was like well guarded. So what happened then, right? I would say to you that Jesus rose again. What happened to this guard? What happened to these people? Continue in Matthew 28, story what happens after Jesus' resurrection. While they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city, reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they assembled with the elders, consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night, stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed, saying, this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So the guards have seen the resurrection. They've seen Jesus get up out of the tomb. They bring this message back to the religious leaders like, something just happened. And all of a sudden, they have to kind of spin this web of lies. They're agreeing that they'll protect these guards if the Roman leaders find out. Because it would be punishable by death if you left your post and didn't guard something. So all of these things are happening. And now, maybe you're still in the room, you're like, "Yeah, but maybe that's just what the Bible says." You know, they're just painting it in their perspective. Here's the thing. These groups of people were so against the message of Jesus, all they needed to do was one thing that would have completely destroyed the Christian faith. All they needed to do was produce Jesus' body. One action that if they pulled out the dead body of Jesus, showed it to the crowd, the entire faith in Jesus, the entire group of disciples instantly shut down. Like it just destroys our entire faith. If we believe Jesus rose again and there his body was dead, our entire faith falls apart. But the truth is that they couldn't do this. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. He rose again. Like the resurrection actually happened. That's good news this morning for you and for I, because it means when we trust in Jesus and his resurrection, it means he truly did have power over death, power over sin. The sin in our lives can be dealt with by Jesus on the cross. And when he rose again, it has eternal implications for us. Like this should excite us that this isn't just a wishy-washy faith and hoping that God would do something for me. He genuinely did. He sent his son who died and rose again for us. This is the greatest news, the greatest message that we could share, that not only is it God's love for us, not only is it a nice message, but it's a real one, like a factual one, supported. Now, our world would love to say that Jesus was just a nice guy, a nice teacher who had some good ideas about loving one another. We can accept that, but that God stuff, that rising again stuff, that's a bit far-fetched. I'll leave this kind of argument with the words of the great author and theologian C.S. Lewis. He writes this. He says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says, I'm a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Powerful words. Jesus is God. He has to be. You can't just write him off as a nice teacher. He predicted his own death and resurrection and then came through and made it happen. He has to be the Son of God. And this level of surety, this level of complete factual belief is what empowered Paul to continue on his mission throughout his life. Heading back to Acts 17, we once again see the crowds rising up against his message, right? They actually attack the house where he's staying in Thessalonica, and he's not there. So they drag a man named Jason, who's the owner of this house. They drag him out. They end up agreeing that he can just pay some bail and Jason gets to go home. But after these events, we get to Acts 17:10. It says, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness. They searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Maybe that's a challenge for you this morning. Search daily. Are these things true? Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also, stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens and receiving command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you've seen this kind of play out a few times. Paul goes to a city. He shares in the synagogues. Some people like it. Some people don't. They rise up. They kick him out of town. He goes to the next town and he does the same thing. He starts sharing his message. And in fact, we've already seen it before. The people from the last town hear where he is now. And they come and they kick him out of that second town. But what does Paul do? He just keeps on with the mission. He knows the power of the resurrection. The power of the resurrection for every person has the power to set us free. And so Paul keeps on going. He ends up in this town called Athens. And for some of you who are hoping for a little bit more spiritual message today, here's your moment, okay? Here's the moment where in Paul's ministry, he partners the Holy Spirit prompt with this reason and logic and knowledge that he has. Okay, in Acts 17, verse 16 to 32. While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. You see that already, the spirit prompting, partnered with his reasoning, with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those that happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him, they brought him to the Areopagus saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears," right? This resurrection, it sounds a bit strange. "Therefore, we want to know what these things means. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." This is there every day. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. That's just a place, by the way, where they gathered together, almost like a court where they'd give judgments and discussions about philosophy and religion. So this is this place where this sort of conversation happens every day. And Paul says to them, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. If For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. He's determined their pre-appointed times, their boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek God, perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Though he's not far from each one of us. He's not far from each one of us this morning. For in him we live and move and have our being. And also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we're the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given us assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. See, when Paul combines his Holy Spirit empowerment with the reasoning, the knowledge, the facts that he has, he's able to convey the truth of God in the language of the people. He connects with them. And I can kind of relate to this balance in my own life. My faith life began when I was just 7 years old with a supernatural encounter. Actually, if you don't know, I was completely in a moment healed of asthma. A preacher prayed for me. I felt this touch from God, supernatural experience, instantly healed of asthma. But growing up since 7 years old, I've needed more than just one experience personally. I've needed the knowledge, the truth, the facts. Actually, is there something more than just a nice experience? Or can I trust in this with everything? I can understand this balance. And I think our culture needs both. Our culture needs the Spirit. Please don't come here today thinking I'm denying that in any way. It needs the Spirit, a supernatural touch from God. But it needs the reason, the logic, the facts that our faith is true, it's trustworthy, we can lean on it. Our society is a lot like the culture of Athens, the culture of this city full of supernatural stuff, beliefs and ideologies. I mean, all it takes for you to do today is head home and flick on your TV and put on Netflix or Stan or whatever streaming site you want, because the truth is every second show or movie on there is full of supernatural themes. Our world is obsessed with this idea, whether it's the afterlife or the demonic, the horror, whether it's witches or ghosts. It's in every second movie. I don't think I need to convince you of that today. Or maybe you've encountered people like I have in my workplaces in the past where every day they'd come to their shift talking about their daily horoscope and these words in a newspaper or online that obviously someone who's read the stars or knows that because of the day they were born, they can tell that person's future. And I kind of chuckle at it, but the truth is these kind of people, they're dependent, seeking. It's somewhat spiritual. It must be helpful for me. Or maybe I've got extended family members who have sets of tarot cards and they're just diving into these things, hoping to find some future, some guidance. The world is seeking, even while writing this message, actually. I was sitting at a cafe and two ladies were leaving and obviously they've been talking about whatever drama is going on in their world. And one lady turns to the other and she says, well, I hope you got your crystals handy. And I just had to chuckle as I'm writing this very message. Our world is full of people who have a God-shaped hole in their heart. Seeking, there's got to be more to life than this. There's got to be something. And for some people, they're seeking maybe the right thing, but in the wrong places, hoping to fill this their life with spirituality or self-help or whatever it is. But in a world like this, we need to find the truth. In the midst of the mess, the spiritualities that are around, we need to find the truth. And I love that Paul was not afraid of everything going on. He found himself in the midst of the most religious melting pot you possibly could find. And he found an opportunity in that. He found an opportunity in their desire for more. He found a statue to the unknown God. Even these people who had all of this spirituality knew there was still more. And Paul took this opportunity, partnering with the Holy Spirit. He says, hey, this God you don't know, I share with you. He speaks the truth. Maybe the world's desire for spirituality is our very invitation to share the truth of Christ. Something we can hold on to, the reality that God would not just stay distant, but he would send his son to live, to die, and to not end there, but to rise again. This is the truth this morning. And like I've said, maybe as I wrap up this message, you might be like the crowd of people that said, we'll hear you again on this matter. Maybe you're not totally convinced this morning. That is fine. But maybe you need to go and investigate, did this resurrection actually happen? I'll tell you a bit of a warning, though. I know for many people, even the atheist professor that I mentioned before in this debate, I know that he later turned and became a Christian himself because of the arguments that he'd heard. Another example I was talking about this week, a guy by the name of Lee Strobel. You might have heard of him. He's quite famous. In fact, in recent years, there's a movie based on his life and the books that he's written called A Case for Christ. Maybe this is something you want to go find that movie, have a watch. He himself was an atheist, staunchly did not believe in God, and his wife became a Christian. And so his plan was, well, if I can just like disprove Christianity, obviously she'll just give it up. And so he's a very intelligent man. He set about disproving Jesus and the resurrection. And the end of his journey led with him being one of, I guess, the leading defenders of the resurrection of Jesus, because he could not deny the facts that were there. His entire mission to disprove it. And now there's movies and books. You can find his entire collection. Maybe this morning is the beginning of your journey to investigate. I'll hear you more on this matter. You need to get yourself in environments where you're going to hear more. Research it yourself. Get into something like Alpha we have coming up later in the year. You can sign up at our Connect Hub. A place where you can just ask the questions. And you can talk with different people. Maybe it's joining a Connect group. Finding out, how do other people do this Christian life? What do they believe? Why? Maybe this morning is just an opportunity to inspire you to go further. Or maybe you're a Christian who's lived an entire life following Jesus but didn't realize it was actually true and not just wishful thinking. This morning, I hope that you've been encouraged. Now, a message like this might require you to take a step, to follow up, to do more. Maybe the step for you is you're at a place ready to accept Christ in your heart. So the truth is, because of what Jesus did by dying and rising again, it's not about you being a perfect person. It's not about you getting your whole life together. The one thing God calls us to do is to repent and turn to Jesus. Let go of trying yourself. Let Jesus into your life. He lived perfectly. He conquered your sin when he died and rose again. All you need to do is trust in him this morning. Maybe you're in this place and you're making that decision. I'm not going to get you to come forward in any way this morning, because this is a journey for you in your heart, maybe also in your mind, to come to a place to let God in. But I would like to pray for you. And if you do make that step this morning, before you leave, I want you to talk to someone. It could be me. It could be someone in our Connect Hub. Maybe even, I know after service, we'll have our prayer team down the front. You might like to come forward for prayer or just a conversation. Hey, something in my life has changed and I need this Jesus. Why don't we pray together? God, I thank you for every person in this room. I thank you that you truly sent your son to walk on this earth, to live perfect life. And he didn't stop there. He died and rose again so that each of us could be free from sin, shame, and guilt. God, I thank you that you are setting each of us on a journey to grow closer to you. Help us to partner our supernatural connection to you with the facts, the logic, the reason that you are who you say you are and you did what you said you did. So God, would you help each of us this week as we go to grow closer to you in some way or another. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's podcast. We pray the message has inspired you. To connect with us further, visit beaconchurch.com.au.